I tend to keep things simple and oversimple, don't I? You probably know, having come to these and heard me speak for the last 6 years at the various conferences, that I really don't specialize on anything new, because I basically think there are a lot of truths that are basic that we need to be able to package and explain in such a way that people that don't know anything about universal reconciliation can relate to and understand, and that can help them along the path. Now, the talk that I'm going to give is one of those. The purpose of this talk is not to perhaps tell you anything different from what you already know, perhaps. But I think it's to highlight some things in such a way that hopefully we can all be better prepared to share them when we have opportunities to share them. I have this talk that I'm going to give printed up, and I'll give it to you, but I'm not going to give it to you before my talk, because I don't want you just reading it. I want you to listen to me. But after my talk, and I only tell you this so that you don't have to feel like you got to take extensive notes. You may want to take a note or two to complement what I say, but again, what I'm going to share with you, I do have in printed form. Now, the topic of what I wanted to get into, I'm going to call Most Christians Do Not Believe What the Bible Says. And I want to take, there are 21 passages, and obviously I'm going to stay within the time. I'm not going to elaborate at great length on any one of those, but I want to share with you, and I could probably find a lot more than that, but I want to share with you passages, 21 of them, that I think illustrate that most Christians don't believe what the Bible says. And I'm going to use the King James Version in these references, and the reason I did that is because while I use the Concordant Version almost all the time, as I relate to people outside of people that ever heard the Concordant Version, I don't want to become a barrier where they say, well, of course you see the passage that way because you use your own translation. Well, I don't want to have to get into that argument to get into this argument. So let me begin by talking with you about these passages that I don't think Christians believe. And when I say Christians, I mean even the most dedicated of churchgoers, preachers, Bible teachers, I think that there are issues with these passages. The first, 1 Timothy 4:10. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, He's the Savior of all, not just some. And the passage doesn't say exclusively those that believe, but especially those that believe. And truly, there is something special about those who believe without seeing. The Lord said to Thomas, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." But we know, as a matter of fact, that Thomas, who didn't believe without seeing, he wasn't cast into endless torment for failing to believe without seeing. Matter of fact, he was permitted to actually touch and see the Savior, upon which he believed. And so I would say to you that God is the Savior, especially of those who believe, but He is also the Savior of those who will not believe until they can see and touch or experience in some way that enables them also to believe. There's another verse that I think that most Christians do not believe, and that is in 1 Timothy 2:4, referencing God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And then another passage that complements that, Ephesians 1:11, God, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, if God will have all men be saved, and if He is working all things in accordance with the counsel of His own will, then how is it that so many think God will not save all men? To me, that is like saying that I don't believe these passages. I don't believe that God will have all men be saved and that He's working all things in accordance with the counsel of His own will. That's not consistent. Here's another one that I think I would say to you that most Christians do not believe. 1 Timothy 2:6. Christ Jesus, referring to Him, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, Christ has paid the ransom for all. How is it that many believe that there are souls being tormented forever? Wasn't the ransom paid for them as well? Was the ransom paid for some, but not all? Note that He is a ransom for all, and then it goes on to say, to be testified in due time. So salvation is not upon all at the same time, but still he did pay the ransom for all, not just some. Here's another passage that I would say most Christians do not believe. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So righteousness comes from God by the faith of Jesus Christ, his faith. And this righteousness, we read here, is unto all. Because all have sinned, so therefore all are in need of this salvation. And in verse 22, as a matter of fact, even says, there is no difference. All have need. So this righteousness that's being spoken of is upon all them that believe. So again, those who believe are in a special category, but the fact remains that righteousness comes from God and is unto all. So it's unto all, and it's upon them that believe. But I think that I would say that most Christians don't believe this passage that says righteousness is unto all. This is another very familiar one that I would say most Christians don't believe. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, and so on. So this is a parallel. All die in Adam, likewise in Christ will all be made alive. But not all are made alive at the same time. First was Christ, next will be those who are Christ's when he comes, then will be the end or the consummation. So it is in an order, not all occurring at the same time, but nonetheless it's a parallel. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And I would say to you that most Christians don't believe that verse. Here's one from 1 Corinthians 15 also, this verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then I'll give you another one to go along with that. 1 Corinthians 15:28 is two verses later. That God may be all in all. When death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, referred to as the second death, but if the last enemy, death, is destroyed, then this would denote the end of the lake of fire. And if God becomes all in all, how could there still be men being tormented endlessly? How could God be all in the midst of a torment like that? If the lake of fire continues to torment even some, then God cannot be all in all. And so I would say to you that 1 Corinthians 15:28, referring to God being all in all, is a passage that most Christians do not believe. Let me share this one from Colossians chapter 1. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven, things in earth, or things in heaven. This passage, and I think that's the one Ted brought up earlier, speaks of total reconciliation. It begins by talking about the universal nature of creation. By him were all things created. And it concludes with the results of the cross, the reconciliation of all things unto himself. And in the midst of this passage, we see that he is the head of the body, the church. But the fact remains that all, whether they're within the church or outside the church, all are being reconciled to him. And I would say that most Christians do not believe that. Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one shall many be made righteous. And again we see here a parallel between Adam and Christ. Through the one, Adam, came condemnation. Through the one, Christ, came justification. Some like to point to that 19th verse that uses the word many being made righteous. But clearly those two verses I just read work together. They stand together. And they make definite reference to the fact that it's a parallel between Adam and Christ. The free gift of righteousness and justification come upon all men to reverse the condemnation that had also come upon all men. Here's another one from John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now many believe he takes away only the sin of the believer. But read the passage again, and we see he takes away the sin of the world. Here's one I think Jim referenced just a few minutes ago in John 12. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So, therefore, it tells us right there that being lifted up signifies his death upon the cross. That's what it's making reference to. And the Lord clearly said that if that should happen, his crucifixion, then he will draw all men unto himself. And most Christians don't believe that. Here's one from 1 John chapter 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he is the propitiatory shelter, the covering for sins. But John says to those who he wrote, he covers not only their sins, but the sins of the whole world. Romans 11. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. The point of this passage is to show that all have been, at least at some point, in unbelief. And the fact that all have been in unbelief presents the opportunity for God to have mercy on all. One day, all will believe. Some through sight, as in the case of Thomas, as I said earlier. Here's one from Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we have just stated, one day all will come to that recognition. Not only will all believe, some upon sight, but not only at that point will all believe, but their knee will bow before the Lord. That is, they will be subjecting themselves to the Lord. And their tongue will confess that he is Lord. And is this not exactly what we see in 1 Corinthians 15, where we read, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. So here we see, in that episode, Christ's mission accomplished. In Ephesians 1:23, we see Christ described as the one completing the all in all. That's his objective, to bring all into subjection to God the Father, so that the Father can become all in all. All rule and authority and power have been put down. No more squabbles, no more wars, no more enmity between men. All things have been put under Christ's feet. All things are subjected to him. And then Christ subjects himself to God the Father, because his objective will have been accomplished. And I would say that the whole process described in 1 Corinthians 15 is something that most Christians do not believe. There's one other point that this passage refers to that most Christians don't believe. In the same passage I just read, we read that Christ must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, at which time he will deliver up the kingdom to God. Yet most Christians will say that Christ will reign forever and ever. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that's not the case. He will reign until, not forever and ever, but until his objective is completed. Here's one from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So this doesn't say that God was reconciling the believer unto himself. Through the faith and the work of Christ, God was reconciling the world unto themselves, not imputing or counting their trespasses to them. This passage also talks about our role as ambassadors and the message that we are to give as ambassadors. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The message of the ambassador. So, one day all will truly be reconciled to God. As for his part, he has already, through Christ, reconciled the world to himself. And now those of the world, mankind, are to reconcile themselves to God. And that is our message as ambassadors, be reconciled to God. But with all of the mixed messages that are being proclaimed by so many different churches of our day, we're doing more to alienate people from God than to reconcile them. We got thousands of different Bible interpretations using passages from the Bible that don't apply in this present age, stealing promises that belong to Israel, making them our own, failing to rightly divide the scriptures. All of these various things create differing interpretations that produce conflicting and confusing messages to the world, even on the most clearest of passages in the scripture. And so most don't know the truth that God's in the process of saving all and reconciling all to himself. We hear messages from many churches threatening the unbeliever with eternity in hell. But that's not what the Bible says God is doing at all. The message of the churches today is believe while you have the chance, because if you die without believing, you will spend eternity in hell with no chance for redemption. And many in the world, outside of the group of believers, see no logic in God doing such a thing. So these ones outside the church remain outside the church, remain alienated from God, and so the church has failed to fulfill its very purpose of reconciling those to God because of proclaiming improper messages, false teachings, blasphemies, I would say, against God. Ephesians 1:23 says that the body of Christ, the church, is the complement of him that is completing the all in all. We, as the body of Christ, are to be Christ's complement in his work to bring all into subjection and reconciliation to God so that God becomes all in all. And to do so, we must be faithful ambassadors, not proclaiming 1,000 different conflicting messages about God, but by beseeching the world to be reconciled to God, for God, through Christ, is not counting your trespasses against you and has reconciled himself to you. Here's another passage that I would say most Christians don't believe. This one coming from Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, at first glance, we might say that most in the church do believe that verse. But consider this. The original Greek for the word lost in this passage is a form of the Greek apolomai. The word's often translated destroyed. For example, in Luke 19:47, we read that the chief priests and the scribes sought to destroy Jesus. And consider Matthew 10:28, where Jesus says, and listen to this one, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, most would say that that verse warns about finding oneself in the eternal flames of hell. But Luke 19:10 tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save those that are destroyed. And so I ask, do most Christians really believe this passage, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save those that were destroyed? I would say not. Here's one from Genesis chapter 2. "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." This is the penalty for sin, death. And Paul reiterates that in Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death." But most Christians don't believe that. They would say that the wages of sin is eternal torment. This philosophy of eternal torment doesn't come from the Word of God at all, but is derived from the vivid imaginations of pagan philosophers combined with a total misapplication and misunderstanding of the Bible. Consider something that the Apostle Paul tells us. "Wherefore, as by one man entered sin into the world, and by death sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So we're not held responsible for Adam's sin. We inherited his mortality. We inherited his weak, decaying flesh, which leads to our propensity to sin. So going back to the Genesis passage, thou shalt surely die refers to mortality. It refers to the process of dying. And on the day of Adam's sin, that process of mortality and decay leading to death began. And so I say to you on the Genesis 2 passage, most people believe that the penalty for that sin is eternal torment. But the Bible is very clear that the penalty is simply death. Here's one in Romans chapter 11. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Most Christians will tell you that Israel, because of her failure to believe, has now been replaced by the church. This is why most will have no problem taking any passage that refers to Israel in the Scriptures and claim it for the church in our present day. We attempt to, and I think Mr. Bollinger said this very well, we attempt to steal that which was given to Israel. Israel has not been disregarded permanently, only until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. The promises made to Israel belong to Israel. We within the body of Christ can look only to those promises made directly to us within the body of Christ. We're not the bride with the body of Christ. We're not commanded to be born again. We're an entirely new creation. That which was spoken to the sheep of Israel in an age 2,000 years ago cannot be assumed to be spoken to us in this present day. We must rightly divide the word of truth from 2 Timothy. We must rightly divide instead of reading it haphazardly, paying little attention to whom various promises or directives were made. Now, I could offer a lot more passages that I'm sure that you would agree, if I were to do so, that most Christians don't believe. But I'm going to offer you just one more. 1 John 4, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 the importance of love. It's the most important thing. When Peter asked the Lord if he should be willing to forgive his sinning brother 7 times, Jesus replied, I say unto you, not 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And so if God is love, how could he be content to torment some of his creation forever and ever? If the Lord tells Peter to forgive a brother 77 times, how is it that God reaches a point where he will not forgive those of his creation who are in the lake of fire? Can God not find a way to lead every last one of his creation to the point where they're reconciled to him? So, read those 21 passages I just presented again that most Christians don't believe. And I say that they don't believe these passages because they've been taught false interpretations of the Bible by teachers and preachers who place great faith in the traditions of men and not in the Bible itself. But consider this. The reason there are so many denominations and churches is because there's so much disagreement as to the meaning of the Scriptures. So who are you going to trust when it comes down to it? And so I would say this to the general populace. Attend a church if you like, but don't think that the pastor of that church or the Bible teachers know correct Bible interpretation, no matter how reverent or how learned they might appear. But instead, I think we need to observe this particular passage in particular, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The emphasis is on each of us to study it for ourselves. Not to accept someone else's thinking, someone else's doctrines, someone else's teachings, indoctrinations, biases, whatever you want to call it. But instead to take various perspectives into consideration, but to study for ourselves. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so again, I know that what I just shared with you is nothing new. But I think that these 21 passages illustrate to me that while most Christians will stand and hold their Bible and say, this is the Word of God, I would say in return that most Christians don't believe much of what is written in the Bible. I'll take whatever questions you might have or comments about what I just said, but then we'll also take up the question that Ted had as well.
Joe? If you were to say that to somebody studying... And I know which Bibles to use, but if they were just used to the King James and say, study that, you know, and they can pull out all these verses that are not appropriate because they're not taken from the right language. Is there a way you can tell them, when you do study, be sure you have the concordance next to you, or they won't know what that is?
Well, you know, I'll tell you, first of all, I love the concordant version, and I love not just the version, but I love it because of the methodology that was used to create the version. But the fact of the matter is that there are people out there that are so set in their doctrines that I would think if we say anything to them to where they're going to disagree because of what they already believe, the first thing they're going to jump on is the fact that, oh, you use that version. You know, I suppose that was created for that purpose. They're going to assume, without looking any further, that there are certain things built into the version. However, I don't know that it's even necessary. I think it's easier to see these things in the concordant version. But, you know, like these passages I just read came from the King James Version. And I think that at the very least, you can point out these passages. You could show other passages that if they're going to accept the King James as the perfect truth, you can find passages in the King James within it that seem to contradict one another. And so and furthermore, we were having a discussion about the Strong numbers, using the Strong's Concordance, using the online versions that allow you to search based on the Strong number, which is really the Greek or the Hebrew word itself. So it's more difficult using King James Version, but I think you can still see these truths even within the King James Version. The problem is when people read even the King James, they're reading with a lens that they already know what to expect when they're reading it. But you know, I think some of these passages are so blatantly clear that I think the average person would have a hard time if they focused on this passage to try to explain their way how this could be true in light of the doctrine that they hold.
No, I think your point, the last point, is an extremely valid point. I think that you could get to the same truth reading any one of a half a dozen different translations of the Bible. That trying to find truth simply on the basis of a particular translation is, to me, futile. What you've got to do is to set aside what you already know. And you can get past that lens of reading everything through the eyes of this is what I already know and making it fit. You can find truth in a lot of different versions of the Bible.
Yeah.
People have done so for generations.
Right. That's right. It's a little bit harder, but it you can certainly do it. Yeah, no, I agree.
There's another word that's so loosely used, and that's the word Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's why I use that word, because the people, and that's why I use the word Christian, because that's the word that most people in most churches today use.
But why? They don't know what the word means.
Oh, no, I agree.
It's a name that was called to the Antiochians, and it wasn't because they were good people. It was a name that was put down, just like my name is to say, no reflection that is calling a Negro is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was a derogatory term when it was assigned.
So, how many know that my grandson talked to me one morning when we were sitting at breakfast table, and he said, I'm a Christian. I said, oh, you are? I don't know how old he was, 12, 13 years old. I said, how many times is it used in the Bible? Well, he said, a lot of times. A lot of times. I said, well, I went through three passages where it is used. And it all seems to be related to the Israelites, to Peter. Peter is the last one that used it. He said, if any man suffers a Christian, let him go by God in his name. Is God really being glorified in the name of Christian today?
No, I agree with what you're saying. I think it's a term that is frequently used to define people within the body of Christ, but I think most people don't make that relationship. And you're right, if you study it concordantly and look for the word Christian in the scriptures itself, you're absolutely correct.
But even believers in the body of Christ, Paul always referred to them as saints, or saints.
Yeah, yeah. And I think the point that you raised kind of almost segues into the question about the church. Unless Chuck, you had
another question.
Do you have a different question?
Well, yeah, but first I'd like to comment that to me, a Christian is one who has an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And I don't think that's derogatory.
Well, no. Okay. See, that you're using the word Christian in the sense that it is used in today's language, the word Christian. Wally's making the point that if you look in the scriptures to try to find where the word Christian is used, it's only used in a very few cases that don't even really apply to the body of Christ. So I think it's an example of a word that has changed. The scriptural word Christian is not what people are referring to when they call it Christian. They're referring to someone who is a believer, someone who is a part of the body of Christ. That's how most people use the word Christian, or like you just described it, someone that has an intimate relationship with Christ, someone that's a follower of Christ. It's used in those ways. It's the word has evolved. Our English word today doesn't mean the same thing it did when it was used back then. It's kind of like the word, I always find it fascinating, the word eternal. People talk about the word eternal today, and they say, well, eternal means without end, forever and ever. And yet, there was a time when, even in the English language, when eternal didn't mean that. And I think if you look at Webster's dictionary today, you will find that one of the meanings means like for an age, something that's terminal, something that is not forever and ever. Rick?
Let me differ a little bit on this word Christian. Now, it's true, it occurs in Antioch the first time. And it is found in 1 Peter. But I think it's a trans-administrational term. Let me give you an example. In Acts 28, or verse 26-28, Paul talking to Agrippa. Now, I believe the body of Christ started in Acts 13. Paul was talking to Agrippa. See, yet Agrippa said to Paul, briefly, are you persuading me to make me a Christian? Yet Paul said, may I ever wish to God that briefly as well as greatly, not only you, but also all who are hearing me today, become such a kind as I am also, outside of these bonds. So Paul is basically admitting that he is a Christian, and anybody hearing him, he would also wish to be that way. So yes, it doesn't say that directly, but you get into a trap. Mr. Lowdy came out with a book back many years before he died, claiming that the word saint was only used of Israelites and nobody else. And that was easily refuted with a little bit of study. But you can get a false concept of a word.
Yeah.
And, actually,
right.
I think it's legitimate to use the term Christian of believers today. And I think sometimes we get a little bit too... We're going beyond what Scripture is. Paul didn't seem to say, no, I want to make you very wise.
Yeah.
But
regardless of that, the fact of the matter is, we don't, whatever, Christian, the word itself is seldomly used really in the Scriptures. It's used all the time today
yes. To
define something that is really seldomly used in the Scriptures.
Well, seldomly recorded, Luke records it twice, and
yeah.
Peter uses it once. And
right.
We don't know how they talk among
them. Oh, no, I understand.
They don't have records of conversation.
Right, right, right.
Well, something that could have been. He had Jews.
But he was also, he was a member of the body of Christ. The first member of the body,
at that time? Yes, at that time. Acts 19. You're Acts 28. Are you Acts 28? Acts 28.
Yeah. Can we get into the question on the church?
No, I wanted to ask a question before I commented on his and mine.
You have another question then?
Yeah.
Okay.
No, or a comment.
Okay.
It's concerning when thou shalt surely die in the name of the church. But once they did that, death began as gradually visible. But immediately they died spiritually. And that's why in the book of John, it says you must be born again. And does that open another can of worms?
It kind of opens the same can of worms that we were going to open to start with, I think. Let's talk about the church question, because I think it's related. And I'm going to make a comment to start with, and then people can jump in on the question about the difference in churches, if there's more than one church, when did the church start, all that kind of thing, because it's related to that. Okay, first of all, I don't even like to use the word church.
I have no idea where it mentions more than one church.
Okay. First of all, I don't even like the word church, period. I'll start there by saying that. Because church is a word that we use all the time in our English language, and we have this notion as to what it means. And furthermore, if you look in most English versions and see the word church, someone that has translated that word has used church every time they want you to think it's talking about the church as we know it. But there are cases when the same exact Greek word is used when it's really not referring to the church at all. So I'll start off by saying that the word church, which comes from the Greek word ecclesia, simply means the called out ones. Okay, well, so we'll start there. It means the called out ones. As a matter of fact, there's a couple of cases where it's talking in the book of Acts about it being members of a jury that were called out from the larger populace to serve on a jury or some such thing as that. It simply means called out ones. So now let's consider all the passages where it is really, in fact, not talking about those type of instances, but that it's truly talking about God's called out ones. Okay? Now, I think where we're getting into there being one church or two church has to do with, there was a time in the book of Acts, and I'll let others comment on that more fully, but I'm just going to oversimplify this. There was a time in the book of Acts when the church first started out that the only members of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the only members were Jewish. It was in some sense an extension of Judaism. It were those out of Israel who believed. And so you'll look in Scripture and you'll find cases where that's translated church. But the fact of the matter is, at that time and in that context, it wasn't the church that we would call the church today. It wasn't the body of Christ. It was only comprised of Israel. Which is why when in fact it started to, the word started to go to the Gentiles, and especially when Paul began to go to the Gentiles, everyone really gave him a hard time. They had a real problem with that because they felt like he shouldn't be doing that. And so the notion of is there one church or two churches has a lot to do with the question, these called out ones, were they different early in the book of Acts than they are today? And I would contend, in my opinion, that yes, there's a difference. There was a difference from the early part of Acts, like when Peter was making the proclamation, for example, on the day of Pentecost, he was calling men Israelites. He was referring to the Israelites. He was talking to the sheep of Israel, the same thing that Jesus himself did. He wasn't addressing Gentiles, he was addressing the Israelites. I would say to you that the ecclesia at that time, the called out ones at that time, were Israel. At a later time, when Paul began to go to the Gentiles, because he had the evangel of the uncircumcision, that was given to him, and he went to the Gentiles, the body of Christ, and he began to proclaim that message, he was actually talking to a different group. Now, some may contend that they weren't really two groups, and I'll let Ted and Rick, I think they have opinions on that, that they weren't really two groups functioning at the same time. It might have just been, now it's Israel, and now we're going to the Gentiles. But the fact of the matter is, there's a difference. Like, when you look in your Bible and see the word church, you've got to be suspicious. I think you've got to ask, well, it's talking about, it says church, but who's it really talking about? What is being said? Is it being talking out to the church, the called out ones who are the men of Israel? Is that who it's talking to in the Pentecost era? Or was it in fact at a later day talking about the called out ones that Paul was talking about when he's talking about the body of Christ? So I think there's a difference between the bride and the body. There's a difference between the ecclesia in the early days, which was Jewish, and the ecclesia, the church, in the later times when it was Gentile and Jew alike, no barrier, no distinction, the body of Christ. That's my short answer that turned into a long answer. Rick and Chad, I know you guys kind of wanted to start off on that. But.
Well, just that was a question she asked me just in between. And I can't tell you how often, just in the past 2 months, that very same question has been asked. As we share the word, especially what God is doing in this administration of grace that was entrusted to Paul, as we read in Ephesians, there's just sooner or later going to be the question, well, wait a minute, are we all one church? And so it just needs to be addressed. And I thought that the discussion would help everybody here be able to answer that question when it comes up again.
So how would you, what would you add to what I said, or how would you disagree or whatever?
Well, I mean, there's a couple of things here I noted. The question was, did the church begin at Pentecost? Well, Acts 7:38 mentions a, and again, I like the word ecclesia. And that's going back in the Old Testament concerning Israel. But so what are you going to do with that? There was an ecclesia or a church back then that started long before Pentecost.
To go along with that, it's interesting, Israel, they are called an ecclesia when they were in the wilderness. And what had just happened, they had been called out of Egypt. I don't think Israel in the land is ever really considered an ecclesia. But the ecclesias, well, in the book of Revelation, you've got seven ecclesias. They're all outside the land of Israel, aren't they? You know, you've got them in Asia Minor. The word ecclesia almost always seems to have the idea of some sort of a called out company of people out from the, you know, if you had an ecclesia in Israel, then they would be called out from Israel. They wouldn't be part of Israel per se. The people there had Ephesus that were crying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They were an ecclesia. But they were, you know, they were there, and it said the greater part do not lie, we'll get there together. So you can have an ecclesia that's just accidental. Basically, a people who have a certain rule. And then you mentioned later on, Act 19, he says there are legal ecclesias. And the city man warns them they better break up this group.
It's a mob. It's basically a mob.
So when you have a called out company, it can be in any sense, usually Israel in dispersion or Israel in the wilderness, where our term of ecclesias. The church body of Christ is an ecclesia. You can have local ecclesias in cities, which seem to be, they might call it the ecclesia in Corinth, but then he wrote to the ecclesias of the province of Galatia.
So, you know, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, on that, you have ecclesias, plural. He says, we ourselves glory or boast in you and the ecclesias of God. So now you have more than one church. Yeah. In that setting, so
yeah.
Sometimes it's in the plural.
Right.
But go ahead.
So I think in the local there is two. You can have. I guess you might say if it's like a getting together with a party. You use the word party, or you know you have a local party headquarters. You know, say political party, and then you have the national. You know, and with God, if God has subsets. In other words, we're all the body of Christ, and yet we right now constitute an ecclesia right now that we're gathered together here for the purpose of Bible study. But we're actually, some of us are parts of other ecclesias when we get together with them. And so it's a very flexible term. And I think the trouble with the word church is, it actually, from what I understand, it actually comes, that word is English from a Greek word which means Lord. Kyriake,
right.
Has to do something belonging to the Lord. And in our thinking, we've got a building in mind.
Yeah.
Now, the Churches of Christ denomination, they're pretty good about, if you ever go to one of their places, they say, the Church of Christ meets here. They won't call their building the church. They're trying to use that word church in its more scriptural term.
Right.
But the problem is you've got old wineskins, and you're trying to put a new wine in it, and it's kind of hard. So
right.
I think that's where ecclesia is better because it doesn't have a lot of...
I agree. I don't like the word church for that very
baggage that came with it from other usages.
I agree. So as to when the church began, if we're going to use the word church, let's use the word ecclesia. When that began, I think the biggest confusion is a lot of people like to go back to Jesus where he says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And I think that a lot of people think, well, that's it there. And other people think it's really when Peter began preaching early in Acts that was the church that Jesus said he was going to build through the rock. Peter. But the question is, was it really talking about Peter or upon faith Peter expressed when he made the statement to Christ? And I think that brings a bunch of confusion. But I think that whole issue, to me, that's the biggest issue. Most people in the churches today think, well, when Jesus said those words, that was kicking off the church. And some won't go that far, but they'll say, well, as soon as Peter began at Pentecost to start to proclaim those things, that's when the church began. But again, if you're going to call it church, it's not the same church we know today. And that's the issue, I think. That's the difference.
The body of Christ is a particular ecclesia that's in operation today. And there are some disagreements among advanced students of Scripture whether it began after Paul got to Roman prison or whether it was the body of Christ was actually in operation before Paul got to Rome. And, you know, I've got friends in the Acts 28 camp. I have friends in the Acts 2 camp. I've got friends in Acts 13. For myself, Acts 13 seems to make sense because you've got Romans and 1 Corinthians, which were both written before Paul got to Rome. He mentions the body of Christ as being in existence when he wrote. So that means before he wrote Romans and 1 Corinthians, it was already a body of Christ. And Acts 13 is handy because there you've got the name Paul introduced, you've got Sergius Paul, you've got the blinding of the Jews, which almost seems to be a dispensational sign or a miracle that occurred there, almost forecasting the beginning of the church body of Christ, which is the Jews and Gentiles brought into one body through the proclamation.
And it's almost like to me there seems to be a bit of ambiguity as to when it actually first began. There are those disagreements. But the fact, the bottom line is that very clearly, I think, if we're going to call it the church today, the ecclesia today, the body of Christ, is not what you see when Peter started proclaiming at Pentecost. It's different from that.
Colossians 1:24, Paul writes, he says, "I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for you, and I'm filling up in my flesh in his stead the deficiencies of the afflictions of Christ for his body, which is the ecclesia of which I became the dispenser." Now here I think it's helpful because, for one thing, it suggests, well, you have a past tense, but it suggests that there's other ecclesias. This particular ecclesia that he is becoming a dispenser of is the ecclesia which is his body. But see, this by itself, this way it's written, implies that there are other ecclesias.
Yeah.
And one of those is the one you just suggested, that Peter was connected with in Matthew 16. And in Matthew 18, it talks about if you witness a brother sinning, go to him alone, and then two or three, and then if he still doesn't work, tell it to the whole ecclesia.
Right.
And if he still doesn't listen, treat him as a Gentile. Well, that's really strong, suggesting that the Jewish ecclesia. And I guess the last point I'd like to make is that ecclesia and the ecclesia which Paul was writing to here in Colossians, as we said, it means to call out company or call out once, and we're all called out by Christ. And it's just a matter of what conditions we're under,
right,
or which aspect of God's program are we involved in.
Perfect. And really, so ultimately, from what you're saying, that's another example of a word, when we see it, we have to ask from the context, what is the ecclesia that's being referred to in this instance?
Right.
It's just, and see, that's the problem with our normal churchgoer thinking. It's a matter of, well, it says church, I know what that is. There's never any question. But in fact, that's why I don't like the word church. And like you said, I prefer the word ecclesia, because now we see the word ecclesia and we ask, what is the ecclesia in this instance?
And I would further add, I think today there is only one general ecclesia, which is the body of Christ. I don't believe there are people today are being saved in other ecclesias. I don't think there's this. I know this was something that some of the brethren in past times had taught, that you had to believe the teaching of the secret. If you think, you know, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, or you were part of another group, you weren't part of the, you know, in other words, your knowledge brought you into a special elect group.
Yeah.
And I think that today we're saved apart from the covenant. And it makes no difference if you're a Jew, you have to be saved the same way a Gentile is saved. And that is the whole crux of what makes the body of Christ.
Right.
That's something that I think that's the hallmark.
Right. Well, let's go ahead and take a short break. Those of you that still want to talk, Ron hasn't said anything. We'll let him talk here.
Just one comment. A number of years ago, I ran across a book written by Washington Nee, or by translated. He was probably heard of Washington Nee and His Normal Christian Life, and he had some decent books. But one came out that translated called A Normal Christian Church Life, that not really well, real popular. It's hard to find sometimes, but you can find it. It is in print. But I think it speaks very well to what you guys are talking about.
Okay. We'll take a look at the normal
Christian church life.
The normal Christian church life by Washington
Lee.
Okay. Let's take a short break. Thanks, Ron.